Do you think you could cut off your own leg? Or maybe the better question then is, why on earth would you ever do such a horrible and gruesome thing? What if I gave you $100? What if I could offer you $1 million? Would you cut off your own leg? A farmer in Nebraska did it for free. A man named Kurt Kaiser, a farmer in Nebraska, April 26, 2019, was working alone when he got his leg caught in a grain auger. No one else was around, and he didn't have a cell phone on him, so he couldn't call for help. And as that machinery was increasingly tearing up his foot and lower leg, it was gradually threatening to drag the rest of him in. And just when it seemed hopeless for him and like he was about to die a painful and gruesome death, he remembered that he had a pocket knife. And he proceeded to hack off his lower leg with a 3 to 4 inch pocket knife, by which he saved his life. So maybe there are circumstances in which you would cut off your own leg. Obviously, what Kurt Kaiser did that day in any normal situation would be unthinkable. Somebody that would do that, you'd say they're psychotic, there's something wrong with that person, they need help. But this was a crisis that called for extreme measures, because the alternative was going to be even worse. And when it came down to it, to literally cut off his own leg was the only way to save his own life. In this passage in Mark chapter 9, Jesus confronts us with a similar situation, confronts us with a need and a crisis that is so urgent, so vitally important, that it calls for extreme measures. Jesus' words here, and you know, this is a hard saying of Jesus, but his words are designed to get our attention. I think they do that. They're designed to convey to us the reality that eternal salvation is not something to take casually or to be passive about. And that's because there is a fate that is far more devastating and unthinkable than losing a hand or a foot or simply losing even one's own life. So in this hard saying from the lips of Jesus, we are confronted with a sobering danger that calls for a radical solution. First, there's a sobering danger. What is the crisis that Jesus describes? In short, the sobering danger that Jesus is talking about here is the reality of hell. On more than one occasion, actually quite a number of places in the gospel accounts, Jesus warned people about hell. That's one reason this is a hard saying, because it's a saying that reflects the reality and the truth about hell, and that is a hard truth. It's something hard to hear, but yet something that's necessary. Jesus obviously felt it was necessary to warn of the dangers of hell. We often think that it's important, rightly so, to warn children and young people about dangers of things like drugs and alcohol or smoking or driving too fast, all kinds of things that could bring devastating consequences. If those things are important to warn about, how much more important, how much more urgent is it that sinners would be warned of the dangers of an eternal hell? We see Jesus' warning beginning here in verse 42, and he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So this is the first of a list of, we might say, better statements, various things that are better than the alternative. And in this case, he's talking about a great millstone. This is the upper millstone on a mill. It consisted of two large stones with one on top of the other. They're circular stones that had holes in the middle of them, and they sat on a spindle. And they were so large and heavy that the top stone had to be pulled by a donkey And as it turned upon the other stone, the grain went in between the stones, was ground into flour. Jesus is saying it's better if you take that top stone and the hole that's in the middle of that stone and stick it over somebody's head and wrap it around their neck and throw them into the depths of the sea. It's a pretty gruesome fate. It's pretty severe. And yet Jesus said it would be better if that would happen than that he would cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Three times throughout this text, Jesus speaks of hell and what is better than entering hell. The word hell here is taken from the word Gehenna. Gehenna is a word that's carried over from the Old Testament, Gehenom, or the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a valley that was south of Jerusalem. It was a place that became infamous as a place where Israelites, their apostasy from the Lord, the Israelites carried out the hideous practice of sacrificing their own children by burning them in sacrifice to pagan gods. And there in the Valley of Hinnom, God promised he would turn that place into a place of devastating and decisive judgment because of the sin of his people Israel. And so he says, of them who had built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And later on in Israel's history, this valley became a garbage dump. It was a place for human waste, garbage of all kinds, and animal carcasses that were thrown there, and they were burned with fire, such that there was basically just a continual fire burning in the Valley of Hinnom, and smoke would rise up incessantly from that valley. And therefore, Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, became associated with the place of God's final and eternal judgment upon sinners. In other words, hell. And Jesus describes that here as the place of unquenchable fire. The figure is fitting to the Valley of Hinnom, where there was continual fire burning. In the parallel passage in Mark 18, Jesus calls it eternal fire. And in verse 48, he gives this terrifying description in which he quotes Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, and a passage that itself was speaking about the judgment of God on the wicked in the Valley of Hinnom in Gehenna. It says here, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What exactly is meant there by the figure or the description of the worm and the fire, I'm not sure that we can know with certainty. It's been suggested, and this might be correct, that the worm is pointing to the emotional, mental, spiritual suffering in hell, the suffering of a never-ending remorse, of a never-ending, gnawing worm of conscience that can never forget one's sin, and that one squandered the opportunity of salvation and chose sin instead. While the fire perhaps pictures the physical pain, the burning torment experienced under the ever-burning and unquenchable wrath of God against sin. Now, whether that is the case or not, or whether these are just simply two different ways of talking about torment and suffering in hell, they picture unending and eternal and conscious suffering. In other words, as the worms would constantly gnaw on dead carcasses and the fires would continually burn and consume them in the Valley of Hinnom, so the torments and the sufferings of hell continue forever, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. I read descriptions like this from the Lord Jesus, the worm that does not die and the fire that's not quenched, an unquenchable fire, a fate that is worse than having a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. And I don't even like to think about that, much less speak about it. But I have to, because Jesus did. I could not be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ without warning of the seriousness of hell. The Bible affirms for us consistently that the final judgment upon believers is an eternal judgment, not just in the sense that people are destroyed and go out of existence forever, but that there is an unending existence in hell, a constant, unending experience of the wrath of God being poured out continually, unendingly. The description in Revelation 14 of the place that is pictured in Revelation as the lake of fire, the final judgment upon unbelievers, that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And again in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul speaks of the judgment to befall unbelievers, that they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And there is in that this picture of a destruction that's a destroying, but it doesn't bring the end of existence, but it's an eternal destruction, being destroyed continually forever, being forever away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. And perhaps the verse of Scripture that speaks most clearly to the eternal nature of the punishment of hell, the punishment upon the unrighteous and unbelievers, is in Matthew 25 and verse 26, where Jesus said, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That just as surely as the righteous go into a conscious experience of blessing in God's presence, the parallel is this, that the unrighteous, the unsaved, go into conscious, unending, eternal experience of punishment under God's wrath. So if we would ask ourselves, how could Jesus say that something could be better than having a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the depths of the sea? How could you say that? Well, because there really is something worse than that. Because death by drowning at least happens and it's over. Physical death ends. Spiritual death never ends. The judgment of hell never ends. And we can think of nothing more serious, more terrifying, or more tragic than to be finally cast body and soul into hell. No pronouncement that could be more final, more devastating, and more horrifying to hear than this: "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." To go to the place Jesus describes, to Gehenna or hell, to go into a place where there is no good, but only evil and suffering, where there is no light, but only darkness, where there is misery and remorse, where there are tears and unspeakable torments, and there is no relief, and there's no hope, there's not even a hope that maybe eventually it can all end, where even the hope of death no longer exists because you're already dead. That's the sobering danger that confronts us. And so Jesus speaks here of the one who causes these little ones who believe in me to sin. The word here is word means to be ensnared, to be trapped, or to be caused to stumble, to trip someone up. So that to sin in the sense in which Jesus is describing it here, to bring this kind of stumbling, is to face the reality of eternal hell. And Jesus is going to say there's no cost that's too great to escape from hell. These are the ultimate issues involved in salvation. That salvation from sin is salvation from eternal judgment. It is salvation from an unending eternity under the wrath of God. And when Jesus comes preaching the gospel, Jesus didn't come preaching a gospel to offer to humanity things like your best life now, or how to experience a greater fullness of life, and make your experience of life better. Jesus didn't come to show you how to have success and wealth and happiness in the here and now. He came to offer the forgiveness of sins and righteousness and salvation to a people who are under the wrath of God, who are under the sentence of this eternal judgment of death and hell. And he came to save sinners from their sins and from the judgment of that sin, to be saved from the wrath of God and hell. And that is not... it's not to say this is the only purpose of salvation. It's not the only reason or motivation why we should flee from sin and cling to Christ and embrace Christ and hold to Him by faith for salvation. But it's a big reason. Jesus did not shy away from warning people about hell and calling people to repent and be saved so that they might escape from the wrath of God, to be experienced in hell. And all of that calls for a radical solution. That is a sobering reality, a sobering danger. It calls for a radical solution. So in verse 43, Jesus turns his attention away here now from the cause of sin from the outside, someone who causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin. From the outside, he turns his attention to what comes from the inside as a potential cause of sin, a stumbling block, a snare. And he says, if your hand causes you to sin, or in other words, to stumble, to be tripped up spiritually, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Notice Jesus is not giving these warnings to unbelievers. Really, he's giving these warnings to professing believers. He's giving these warnings to his own disciples. He's saying, take radical action and do whatever it takes to escape the snare, the trap, the stumbling block of sin. In essence, Jesus is saying this to us, and he's saying it very graphically in a way that really grabs our attention. You've got to take sin seriously. The stakes are high. The issues are eternal. And the problem is that very often people tend to take sin rather lightly, and the whole matter of sin and the temptation to sin as if it were a light and trivial thing. That's because they are willingly blind and insensible to the real nature of sin and the devastating consequences of it. That sin destroys people for eternity. That sin is an act of defiance in the face of an infinite and a holy and a righteous God. And it's for this very reason that sin is so deadly serious, because it brings the wrath of a holy God upon us. That wrath is unspeakably terrible and eternal, so that Jesus could say anything is preferable to being cast into hell. Sin is such a serious matter in the sight of God that it cost the death of God's own Son to save sinners. Christ suffered the ultimate judgment and wrath of God in a way that no mere man could, to satisfy God's justice against sinners, to turn away the wrath of God from His elect people. But you know, we might look at a text like this, we say Jesus is here again, He's addressing His own disciples, He's addressing those who have professed their faith in Him, that they're following Jesus. Why is this such an urgent matter for the disciples of Jesus? In other words, if we are forgiven, if we are secure, why are we warned to take such radical steps to deal with sin? And to understand that, I think we have to first of all just recognize that sin is completely contrary to Christ and salvation in Christ. That Jesus came to save His people from their sins. That's the very thing we needed to be saved from. to be saved by Christ is to be saved from sin, such that you cannot embrace Christ by faith while at the same time holding on to and willingly embracing some beloved sin over here. The two are incompatible. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ comes with, hand in hand with, a thoroughgoing, sincere repentance from sin. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, how shall we who have died to sin still live in it? If I claim allegiance to a glorious and a gracious Savior who lovingly gave himself up on the cross and endured the wrath of God and poured out his blood on the cross to save me from my sin, how could I at the same time cling to sin and keep on practicing it? And so sin is very serious in that sense. And with that, consider if you're not willing to forsake sin, it will ultimately be your spiritual ruin. Now, true Christians will struggle with sin all of our lives. We will never be completely free of it in this life until we are in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we would cling to our sin, if we would willingly embrace our sin, refusing to turn from it, that really brings into question the very reality of our faith in Christ in the first place. Being a Christian is about dying to sin. If we're saved, we've died to sin in Christ and with Christ. And that means we are called to adopt such an attitude as Jesus describes here when it comes to sin or anything that would separate us from Christ. And sin will do that, ultimately. So Paul, the death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Sin is so serious because it's sin, the love of sin, that would take us away from Christ. At the end of the day, it's the love of sin that holds so many from Christ and from a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry puts the matter this way. It says, the matter is brought to this issue that either sin must die or we must die. If we will lay this Delilah in our bosom, it will betray us. If we be ruled by sin, we shall inevitably be ruined by it. And so Jesus presents this radical solution to us. Think of how precious and how dear is a right hand or a right foot or one of your own eyes. Jesus said you need to deal with sin so radically and so thoroughly that what is closest to you, what is most precious to you, you would give up if that is the thing that is going to keep you from salvation. Whatever would keep you from Christ, whatever would separate you from salvation in Christ, cut it off. Even if it means sacrificing something as valuable as a right hand or your eye or your right foot. And again, for too many people, I'm afraid, there's this casual, careless approach about religion, about Christianity. People think sometimes that it's just simply important to have faith and try to be a good person, because that'll just make you a better person. Or that Christianity is just one way and one religion out of many, that it can help to make us better people, it can help us with the problems of life, that it's a faith that can help us get through hard times. But if you look at it that way, then there's really no need to go to extremes about this. No need to get radical about it. But radical faith is exactly what Jesus calls us to. Because the real issues at stake are ultimate issues of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. And that Jesus is not just a way, He is the way, the Savior, the only salvation for lost sinners who are under this judgment of God, who are under this eternal wrath of God that comes upon our sin. So there's nothing and no price that could be too great to gain Christ and the life that is in Him. Jesus puts it this way a little bit further back here in Mark chapter 8. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? This is the radical solution Jesus calls for, recognizing the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of salvation, the issues involved here. Whatever would be an occasion of sin, whatever would drag you from Christ, whatever would come between you and Christ, cut it off. Be done with it. Take extreme measures when it comes to faith in Christ. Thirdly, I want us to consider a practical application. So Jesus has set before us the sobering danger and the radical solution. But I want us to think about the practical application of this for a moment. First of all, we don't want to in any ways water down the significance of what Jesus is saying here. But also caution us that we be careful of taking the words of Jesus in too much of a woodenly literal sense. Jesus is not saying here that we ought to literally begin lopping off body parts in following him. The fact is, if you actually did or could cut off your hand or your foot or both feet for that matter, if you could tear your own eyes out, that wouldn't go one iota towards solving the problem of sin in the first place. Because sin doesn't begin in your hands, it doesn't begin in your feet, it doesn't begin in your eyes, it's rooted in the heart. But Jesus is using this dramatic imagery to convey to us the importance of fighting against sin. That if it costs you something as precious, as close to you as your right hand or your foot or your eye, be willing to sacrifice, be willing to lose anything, rather than to be overcome by sin and miss salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we don't need to literally start cutting off body parts, but we may have to take steps that seem just as radical as that. That we must value nothing more than we value Jesus Christ and salvation in Jesus Christ. And recognize there's no cost that is too high and too radical in order to gain Christ and to have life in him. And not to fall away from him, not to be lost for eternity. Jesus calls for this level of radical devotion. Jesus calls for these extreme measures in the Christian life. Thanks be to God, he doesn't leave us on our own there either. You know, to really deal with sin at its root, not only are we not required to lop off body parts? We actually need something that's much more radical than that. We don't need to be maimed. We need a heart transplant. We need a radical heart transformation. Spiritual renewal and life that comes from the Holy Spirit. And for us to war against sin and to take this radical kind of stance will take the ongoing, gracious, and sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. It requires His work of grace to produce real, repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's where the last couple verses here take us. You know, the verse 49 and verse 50 in this text are we talk about hard sayings of Jesus. I said there's two kinds, right? There's the kind that are just hard to hear, and then there's the kind that are hard to understand. Well, this part's a little hard to understand. When Jesus said everyone would be salted with fire, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I think here probably verse 49, when it says that everyone will be salted with fire, is referring to the testing and the purifying trials that the disciples of Jesus have to go through. That is part of the purpose of suffering for the Christian. Jesus, far from promising to us an easy life and a pleasant life and that Christianity is going to make your life great, he's saying, no, you're going to experience the trials of fire. There's going to be suffering and difficulty. And one of the purposes of that is to prove the reality of your faith. The testing of faith as to show that it's for real. And then he says this in verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? The salt that Jesus is talking about that was contemporary to the time was impure and sometimes could become so washed out that there was really no salt left in the salt. And it lost its saltiness. It was now, you could say, fake. And I think Jesus is speaking here of, speaking about the Christian who has no real salt. In other words, there's no real faith, no real fruit of the work of God's Spirit in that one. So, have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. Have genuine faith. It's being nurtured and matured by the Word of God and prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit. Never be satisfied with a superficial, careless, empty, outward profession of faith. Have salt in yourselves. Be sure that you have real faith in Jesus Christ. Real faith in Jesus Christ is the kind of faith that says salvation is Christ, in Christ is more valuable than my right hand. Salvation is in Christ is more valuable than my eyes, than anything that I've got. And you and I are called to this kind of radical repentance from sin and radical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that would sacrifice anything and everything in the process, the kind of faith that the world does not and cannot understand. And we can't have that by ourselves, by our own self-effort, or by our own self-discipline. At the end of the day, we're dependent upon the grace of God and the work of God's Spirit. Because it's only the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit that can give us a new heart and give us that attitude and that ability to cut off sin at all costs and to treasure Christ more than everything and anything. Christ brings His grace then to needy sinners who humble themselves and recognize their need and their deep poverty. Christ brings this grace of the Holy Spirit, and He brings mercy, and He brings salvation, and He brings life. He alone can bring us forgiveness, life, and salvation from the wrath of God. Let us come to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, gracious God and Savior, we are humbled and sobered by the reality, such an unthinkable reality as hell and the judgment that awaits guilty sinners, which is exactly the judgment we deserve. And Father, we pray that You would help us to see, in light of this, just how destructive and insidious sin is, and how serious are the issues of our salvation, that we would love Christ, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and cling to Christ as our very life for now and eternity. Help us, Father, to be sober-minded and diligent, and to have such an attitude towards anything and everything that would draw us off from Christ or come between us and Christ, that we would, that would hinder us from faith in You, that we would cut it off as if we would cut off our own hand or our own foot and be separated from it and have nothing to do with it, because Christ is most precious and most valuable to us. Inspire in us renewed repentance and renewed faith in You. Help us to examine our own hearts and be sure that we in ourselves have a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone, save us from our sins and from eternal wrath. And we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.